And we'll pick up where we left off last week. We looked at the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter number 10 last week, verses 1 through 18. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 19 through 25. Notice in verse number 19, the Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." In verse number 20, the Bible says, "By a new and living way." And this morning I want to preach a message that I've simply entitled, "A New and Living Way." As we have read through and studied the book of Hebrews, of course, we're continuously confronted with this truth of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence has been carefully presented. In fact, as you read these first 10 chapters and you read up to the place in which we find ourselves this morning, you find that the evidence has just been calculated and just presented in such a professional manner. We know it's the Word of God. We know that it's perfect and it's true. But when you think about the recipients, and even as it's been preserved for us here still today, that as we read the truth of the book of Hebrews and you see how that the evidence is so carefully presented, and at this particular junction as we come to verse number 19 and look at the text that we're dealing with this morning, I really believe that we now are beginning to see the application of all that has been, the entire case that has been made. And the case, again, has been presented. We mentioned often as we studied throughout this particular section of Hebrews with the fact that the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned how that the writer would use the Old Testament prophecies and he would properly apply them to the person of Jesus Christ. And then he would present Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of those sacrifices. And then over these chapters prove that He is so far better. He is superior in every way. Of course, we are reminded, we remember as we've studied the passages of leading up to chapter number 10 here, that our great high priest ministered in a better place and he presented a better offering. We find that when he offered himself, he was able to accomplish in one sacrifice that which the Old Testament sacrificial system could never accomplish. Remember, as we looked last week at the first 18 verses of chapter number 10, and we spoke about the introduction of this chapter, how that the law has a having a shadow of good things to come, and we find the fact that the Old Testament sacrificial system was inadequate. It was a constant reminder of sin. But when Jesus Christ, God in flesh, came to this sin-cursed world and He made one sacrifice for sin forever, He accomplished in that single sacrifice what could never be accomplished through the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we mentioned at the end of our passage last week that it's not a remembrance of sin, but there is a remission of sin. And what a glorious truth that is. We understand that Jesus Christ went to that cruel cross, and just before He gave up the ghost, He said, "It is finished." And what a blessing to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, He went to that cross, He was buried in a borrowed tomb, He rose in victory, conquering sin, death, and the grave. It's interesting as you notice the first few words of our text of Scripture that is before us this morning. Notice in verse 19, He says, "Having therefore, brethren." And so we understand that as we look at these first few verses of verse number 19, or few words of verse number 19, that the writer, he's writing to save people, brethren, amen? And we understand that terminology used throughout the New Testament to refer to those that have been born again, those who are saved from their sin and they're heaven bound. And I'm thankful this morning that if you are saved, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that we are counted as brethren. Amen. And what a wonderful truth that is. And he says, having therefore brethren, again, he's going to explain to them how that these marvelous truths that have been presented so systematically and so carefully presented, he's now going to say, here's how it impacts your life. Notice with me as we look at the passage in verses 19 through 21, if you're taking notes, notice what we have received. He says in verses 19 and 20, as we look at this truth that is before us, he reminds us that because of all of this truth that has been presented, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, because of his sacrifice when he offered himself, his sacrifice for sin, his death, burial, and glorious resurrection, that one thing that we have received, according to verses 19 and 20, is access into the holiest of all. Notice, he says, having therefore, brethren, notice this, boldness to enter into the holiest, notice what it says, by the blood of Jesus. We understand that over the last section of the book of Hebrews, that often what has been in view is that Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar once a year, where they would make a note of how the high priest would enter not simply into the holy place, but on that single day each year, he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he better not go in there without blood. He could only enter once a year. And we understand that he would enter that first time and he would bring that the blood of that bull to present for his own sin. And then we find that he would exit and then he would go back in and he would take the blood of that goat to present for the sins of the people. And how important it was that he would enter into with the blood. We understand that our Savior is perfect. He's sinless. He did not have to make an offering for his own sin, simply for the sin of the world. And so he entered once. And now, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, we find that we now have access into the holiest. We find that he says that we have a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This morning in my Bible reading, I was actually finishing the last half of the book of Matthew. And as I was reading through the book of Matthew early this morning and finishing up and reading about what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for my sin and for your sin and for the sin of the world, and I was reading those passages of Scripture once again, and I was reminded how that when he gave up the ghost, how that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, showing us that there was access that was now made available. And we find here that access is available. It is a new and living way. You understand that until this time in history, for the Jewish people, if they were to go and to make these sacrifices, that priest could not just decide on any particular day, I think I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies. It would be very dangerous for him to do so. And we understand that now, as New Testament believers, there is a new and living way, and we have access into the holiest. It's interesting, and we'll make note in just a moment with regard to this opportunity that we have and how this truth of what we have received should impact us. We find that it says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I'm so thankful that he offered himself. Remember, we've often mentioned how that he presented a better offering. Remember, it was that offering of bulls and goats, the blood sacrifices throughout all of the Old Testament period of time, the nation of Israel in their history. And you find that the writer concludes in Hebrews chapter number 10 that it could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It was a constant reminder. In verse number 11, it says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. But Jesus Christ, God in flesh, he went to that cruel cross and he provided a way for us, a new and living way, which he, in verse number 20, hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Remember the beginning parts of the book of John when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, right? And they began to question and began to have some concern about that. He spoke about the temple of his body. In fact, as you read the end of Matthew, chapter number 27, you begin to see after Joseph of Arimathea comes and they're going to take the body of Jesus to that borrowed tomb, that the enemies come and they say, we remember what this man said. And so let's make this sepulcher as sure as possible, lest his disciples come and steal him away by night. We understand that the disciples didn't have to come and steal him away because he would rise and conquer sin, death, and the grave. And so we find that we now have access in the high and into the holiest in verses 19 and 20. Notice what we've received according to verse number 21. Notice what he says, and having an high priest over the house of God. We've often, over these last several chapters, really going all the way back to the end of chapter number 4, we have labored through these chapters of the book of Hebrews dealing with and proving the fact that our high priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is superior. The Jewish people, the folks that were the original recipients of this book, they understood what it was to have a high priest. They understood the role of the high priest. This was something that was very common to them and something that they would be familiar with. And as they would leave that Judaism and that system, that Old Testament sacrificial system, they're leaving that high priest. But we find that the writer is saying, but we have an high priest. And our high priest is better, he's greater, he's over the house of God. Remember in Hebrews 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There in chapter number 5, as he begins dealing with the duties and responsibilities of the high priest and what they very much would have been familiar with, he's given the truth prior to presenting that evidence that we have a high priest. And what a joy that is. So we notice in verses 19 through 21, we notice what we have received. But I want you to consider now with me how we should respond. As a result of these great truths, we now see that there are three ways in which the child of God should respond. It is interesting and noteworthy as you look at verses 22 through 25, how that you'll see this phrase, let us. You see it at the beginning of verse number 22, the beginning of verse number 23, and again at the beginning of verse number 24. Verses 24 and 25, similar thought in both of those verses. That's why you don't see it again, specifically to start verse number 25. But let's look at these three indications, these three truths that we find on how it is that we as the children of God should respond. Understanding, again, all of the evidence that has been provided and all of the truth that has been presented by the writer, and now we're going to say, okay, now here's how that affects us. Here's how that impacts us. Isn't that wonderful? See, it's great to know that we have a great high priest. It's great to know that Jesus is superior, that he's greater than the prophets, that he's greater than the angels, that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than Abraham, that he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. It's great for us to understand those things, but what does it mean for me? How does it impact me? And remember, these believers that are being written to here in the book of Hebrews, they're dealing with this struggle and this pull of returning to Judaism, returning to that Old Testament sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, but Christ is so much better. Look at what he offers. Look at what you have in Christ that you could never have in that Old Testament sacrificial system, because if it would have allowed you to be made perfect, you would have stopped bringing those offerings. But you never were able to stop bringing the offerings because it never could make you perfect. Now we understand that God himself is the one that ordained that Old Testament sacrificial system. And he is the one that ordained it so that it would be a type, a picture of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. The real thing is always better than what we see in looking at the passage. And you think about what he says at the beginning of verse number 1 in Hebrews 10, the law having a shadow of good things to come. You think about a shadow, it's not the real thing, it's not the very image. And what a great way that the writer presents this truth to us. And so now as he's going and making this application, he says, "Now, brethren, understand that because we now have access into the holiest, because Jesus has provided that access, now we understand that we do have an high priest, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is superior." Notice how we should respond. Number one, in verse number 22, it says, "Let us draw near." Let us draw near. Notice what he says, "with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." We just sang Blessed Assurance. It was the last congregational song that we sang this morning. What a wonderful hymn that is. I'm so thankful for the Word of God that helps the child of God understand their security in Christ. I'm so thankful that God, in all of His wisdom, that He's provided us with passages of Scripture that teach us about the eternal security of the believer, that we can have assurance of our salvation, that we can have that confidence. We find that He says here, listen, He's provided access, and therefore we should draw near. Does that make sense? How sad it is to understand that we have access into the very throne room of God, yet we say, "I'm too busy." We understand the truth that we have the access. We have the opportunity. In fact, He's given us the invitation. And so what does He say? Because we have access, let us draw near, let us come, let us approach in full assurance, in that confidence that He mentions here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, understand with me this morning that there are some places upon this earth that you do not have access to. There are some places upon this earth that I do not have access to. If you work in a corporate setting, perhaps you have some kind of an ID badge. And back in the day, like 9 months ago, when you used to go to the office and people actually had to, you know, use their little badge to get into the building. When I worked for Sikorsky, there were certain buildings that my badge would give me access to. And there were other buildings that I did not have access to. Why? Because I wasn't supposed to be in those buildings. There were things taking place in those buildings with manufacturing processes that I was not supposed to be there. So my badge wouldn't let me in. I didn't have access. But Jesus has provided the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, remember, Jesus said that to His disciples. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And we find this new and living way. And so we have access. It's good to know that we have the access, but the response to understanding that truth is that we draw near. How confusing it is to know that we have access and yet decide not to enter. To forego the opportunity of fellowship. To forego the privilege of prayer. In His presence, the psalmist said, is fullness of joy. And so the writer says the first response to the truth that has been presented is that we should draw near. Notice as he continues the latter part of verse number 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You understand the ceremonial washings that they would deal with, and understand again as these Jewish believers would be receiving this particular book, and understanding the familiar aspect that they would have with all that took place on that Day of Atonement. We're familiar, as you would think about the tabernacle itself, and that's the greatest similarity to what God is giving us here in the book of Hebrews. And you'd understand that after that brazen altar is what? It's the laver, it's the place where they would wash. And it's interesting, there's no dimensions that are provided. In John chapter number 13, We find that Jesus, as he would wash the disciples' feet, that it's a picture of that importance of being cleansed for service. And we can be reminded here in verse number 22 about our response, that we're to draw near. And we can understand that we are able to draw near. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We understand also contextually, as we finished up the last section last week, that we have remission. Amen? You understand this morning that this truth of Hebrews chapter number 10 that we're dealing with this morning, that this is a truth that is given to a believer to draw near. See, the lost person doesn't have access to God the same way that you have access to God. He must first come to the cross, amen? He must first trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And once he trusts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he now has this access that we're speaking of this morning. Why? Because we've been justified. We have been made righteous, declared righteous. We understand the righteousness of God has been imputed upon us, and we have remission. What a blessing. And so we can draw near. We can draw near. We find that in Hebrews chapter number 4, I mentioned, I read verses 14 and 15 already, but how wonderful the connection is here between Hebrews 10 and verse number 22 and Hebrews 4 and verse number 16. We read verses 14 and 15 a moment ago, dealing with the fact that we have a great high priest. And what was the impact of that recognition of that truth? It was this in verse number 16, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'm so thankful that we can go boldly to the throne of grace, that we can go in full assurance, understanding that we are the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Remember the story of the prodigal son? He went out and he wasted all of his living, right? He was eaten in the slop. He had nothing. He'd wasted everything. Why did he go home? Yes, he was at the end of himself, but he had an opportunity. He had a relationship. And we understand this morning that as we look at the truth here of Hebrews chapter number 10, and we see how that these truths, these marvelous truths have been presented, we now find the application for us as the people of God, as the children of God. Remember, having therefore brethren, he's writing to the believers, he's giving them this admonition, this encouragement, let us draw near. We understand that Peter will deal with the truth of the priesthood of the believer. And we as Baptist people, if we were to go through the list of Baptist distinctives, we find that first and foremost is that we would say that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, but then we would get down to the fact of the priesthood of the believer. And what a joy to know that we can enter into his presence, that we can draw near with that full assurance of faith. Notice number 2 in these responses that are provided to us in verse number 23. Let us, notice verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast to keep or to possess. We find that he says our profession or the profession of our faith. Then notice this, without wavering. Without wavering. It's interesting as you look at what's taking place again during the particular time in which the book of Hebrews is written, and you understand all of the difficulty in which these believers are facing, and yet we find that as the book of Hebrews would present what we have in Christ and what Christ has provided for us, he tells these believers to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. To hold it fast, to keep, to possess the profession. That's really our confession, our salvation of our faith. It's interesting that word faith is often translated as hope. And we understand, even as the girl sang this morning, our hope is Jesus. And we speak about the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that when we use the word hope from a biblical perspective, that this is a certain expectation based upon revealed truth. It's not this pie in the sky, I'm just hoping that something's going to happen, it's going to get better, it's going to whatever. No, no, I have full assurance and full expectation because of what God has said. Notice he says, without wavering. Why would we not waver? How is it that we could not waver? Notice he says, what a wonderful reminder at the end of verse number 23, how it is that we could have no wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Aren't you thankful that our God is faithful? We sing, great is thy faithfulness. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions throughout the letters that God allowed him to be the human penman of, will speak of the faithfulness of God. It's Jeremiah that pens the words that we believe obviously have impacted that great hymn, great is thy faithfulness. There in the book of Lamentations, and he recalls these things, and therefore he has hope, and he speaks about the mercy of God, but he speaks about great is thy faithfulness. In Lamentations 3, in verse number 23, and we find ourselves here looking at this truth that we're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And we understand this morning the promises of God, that they are certain. Peter refers to the promises of God as being great and precious promises, and certainly they are. I hope this morning that you're regularly reminding yourself of the promises of God, and that those promises of God that we find within the Word of God are ministering to our hearts, and they're building our faith, and they're helping us to continue without wavering, even as we see here. Notice if you go back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter number 6, you may recall many weeks ago when we studied this passage of Scripture that there's a reference here with regard to a promise that was made to Abraham, and we made note of this. You notice in verse number 13 in Hebrews chapter number 6, the Bible says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You skip down and you notice in verse 15 also, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Why? Because God said it. God said you're going to have a son, right? We mentioned as we studied Hebrews chapter number 6 that really what's in view here, not so much the promise of the land as much as the promise of the seed. And we looked at Galatians chapter number 3. In fact, we'll look at some of that this evening from Genesis chapter number 12. And we find here that he obtained the promise. Listen, they did have a son, did they not? Praise the Lord. And we're so thankful. You notice in verse number 17 how that the writer, again, is speaking about this Old Testament truth, and he's speaking about these promises that were given, or this promise specifically that was made to Abraham, and then he deals with how this should impact us. Notice in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We find in verse number 18 and 19 that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Hebrews 10, as we're looking here, and we find that he's saying to these believers, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. It's not a situation in which we have to say, I wonder if God's going to do what he said he's going to do. I'm so thankful that we never have to have that thought. We can rest assured that God will do what he said he will do. Now, admittedly, it might not be in your time frame or in my time frame. Amen? Sometimes we think that we would like for God to work on our timeline, but God's working on his timeline. And by the way, his timeline is perfect. Amen? Mine's not, neither is yours. So we find that the application is given. Number one, let us draw near. Number two, let us hold fast. Notice verse number 24 and 25. Number three, if you're taking notes, let us consider one another. Notice here, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We'll get to verse number 25 here in just a moment. It's interesting as you note that word consider. It means to attentively perceive. You find that he says here, let us consider one another, and then he uses this word to provoke. You know, that word typically is used in a negative connotation, is it not? But here, we find that it's used in a very positive manner. Why? Because of what it is that we're provoking someone to, what it is that we're inciting them to do. Number one, he says that we're to provoke unto love. 1 Corinthians 13 deals with the subject matter of charity and how important that subject matter is. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter number 13, before he gave that great promise that we so often refer to in the first several verses of chapter 14, but after he'd washed the disciples' feet, and we find that he comes and he's speaking to them, and at the end of chapter number 13, he says this, beginning in verse number 31 of John 13, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 32, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come to come. So now I say to you, notice this in verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, by what? Our love one for another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What a great subject matter and what a great truth. It's not so much that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we're to love as Christ loved. And we understand that his sacrificial love, by the way, the Holy Spirit of God is as we trust Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit of God indwells us, it's the Holy Spirit of God that enables us to love in the manner in which we're supposed to. And we find that he says that we're to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We find that the theme of brotherly love is carried throughout the New Testament. You find that Paul, as he's writing to the believers in Thessalonica, that he challenges them with regard to their love one for another. In fact, he tells them that you already do this. In 1 Thessalonians, he's really commending them on how they were demonstrating their love one for another. And as he commends them for this and tells them of their love one for another in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse number 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So we find that as we look at this third charge, if you will, that is given in Hebrews chapter number 10, the response of the child of God because of that which we have received, and we find that we've received that access into the holiest we've received, we have in high priest. He says that we're to draw near, that we're to hold fast, and then he says, let us consider one another. And as we are attentively perceiving, considering one another, we're to provoke, we're to incite them, number one, to love. And number two, to good works, unto love and to good works. We understand this morning that good works has never saved anyone. Not possible. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Amen? We understand the truth of the Word of God. In fact, Hebrews has extensively dealt with the fact that only through the shedding of blood is remission. There's no possible way that we could be good enough to get ourselves to heaven. There are a number of religious organizations in the world that teach this subject matter of good works. How can I get to heaven one day? It's based upon what you do and all of your good works. And we understand without any type of apology that that is not true. The Word of God clearly indicates that it's by grace are you saved through faith. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? We've often asked the questions, I've spoken to some about their eternal salvation. And they said, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person, I do good things, and so on and so forth. And you go down that path and you find inevitably that the individual always becomes the standard. How do you know if you've done enough good? How do you know how bad that bad thing was that canceled out those good things? I mean, that's a constant mess. There's no assurance in that. Jesus said it's not possible, but we understand biblically that these truths, even that we find here, this last challenge that is given, that we're to consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works, it's not, these good works are not so that we can be saved. They're not even so that we can stay saved. They're a result of being saved. Right? We understand, we often quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we find that verse number 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Remember, as we study the book of Ephesians, that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with our security in Christ, who we are, our identity in Christ, that we are accepted in Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? If you've trusted Jesus, your personal Savior, listen, you're not standing in your own righteousness, you're standing in His righteousness. It's been imputed upon you. And so we find that the subject matter of salvation is dealt with in those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and then he begins to deal with their behavior, their walk, their manner of life in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we've made note often, and it's so important that we once again deal with this, is the fact that we are not doing those things so that we can be saved. The subject of salvation has already been settled. We're not doing those things so that we can stay saved. The subject of salvation has already been settled. We do those things because I am saved. Oftentimes there are those critics that would pit in the Word of God Paul against James. They'd say the Pauline writings are in contradiction to what James says. They're absolutely not in contradiction. In fact, as you read the Pauline epistles, you often find that Paul deals with the subject of good works. Read the book of Titus, you see the subject of good works in every chapter of the book of Titus. You find that James is saying, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, right? The fruit of salvation are these good works. The root of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. We find here this morning that just as the subject matter for centuries has been so important, as I was out last week, I had the Faith for the Family radio station on, and I heard some statistics that were given of a recent poll that was done by the Barna Group, and I understand many things about statistics and polls and surveys and all of those things, and they said of those that were asked this question with regard to salvation, that nearly 70% of those that responded said you could be saved by being a good person. Our world is blinded. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? They're going around some religious person, some person that has some level of credential, quote-unquote, has said, do these things and everything's going to be okay. Jesus said, I've already done it. It is finished. I paid the price. And so we find that here, as we find the third level of truth that is given in verses 24 and 25, that we're to consider one another, we're to provoke one another unto love and to good works. Isn't it awesome how that verse number 25 then begins talking about the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together? Why? Where is it that we use the gifts that God has given us? God has equipped us. If you're a child of God this morning, if you've been born again, then you have a spiritual gift. You've been gifted. Where do we use our spiritual gift? In the church, the house of God. We find that the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Notice this phrase, as the manner of some is. There are some that were forsaking the assembling. It says this, but exhorting one another, That phrase we find in verse 24, that we're to consider one another and to provoke unto love and good works. Now in verse number 25, we find that he says exhorting one another, the idea of coming alongside someone, the idea of encouraging and strengthening by consolation, that we're coming alongside. What a wonderful truth that we have the opportunity not only to consider one another, to provoke one another, but we find here to exhort one another. Through the assembling of ourselves together, we have the opportunity to exhort one another. I know that Hebrews 10 and verse number 25 has been a verse that has been used often in 2020. It's a verse that we've seen people use so frequently across the land of America as we've dealt with this pandemic and the inability of churches to be able to meet and so on and so forth. Can I tell you that God's design is for the church to meet? God's plan. We find here that the idea of what was taking place and what's going on, he's giving these believers this understanding that you assemble together. You know, there's something special about church. And we understand that church is not the building. We understand that. We often refer to, we're going to church, right? We use that terminology. Oh yeah, there's the church building. This is just the place that God has given us to meet. But the church is the people. It's a called out assembly. Amen? I mean, I hope that this building never gets destroyed, but if this building were to be destroyed, it doesn't mean that the church is destroyed. Because the church is a group of people. We understand that the church is made up of saved people. We understand the truth of membership in a church and the importance of folks being saved and baptized and then added to the church. And so we find that the church is of significance. You understand it's significant to God. Listen, the church was not man's idea. It was the idea of God. God ordained the church. In fact, Ephesians tells us when he gives the admonition to husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We find that Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 16, when he's speaking to Peter, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm so thankful for the church, the assembling of God's people. It's interesting that this phraseology, the assembling of ourselves, that the only other time that you see that same phraseology, not in the English but in the Greek, that's used is actually in 1 Thessalonians 4 when we're caught up together in the clouds and we assemble with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? It's a great truth. The rapture of the church. By the way, I'm listening for the trumpet, aren't you? And what a blessing. To understand that our God is soon going to return, and we know that he's going to come right on time. In fact, that is how verse number 25 ends. Once again, the truth of Christ's return is in view. He says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Notice this last phrase, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Can I ask you this morning, can you see the day approaching? I think it's quite obvious. I know that preachers have said it for years, and it's kind of a cute little statement that we're closer now than we've ever been. That's because every single day we're one day closer than we've ever been. Amen? We understand that. But the reality this morning is that when you see the events worldwide of things that are taking place and you begin to see these things unfolding, you are understanding that, listen, we see the day approaching. And what is he saying? And so much the less? No. And so much the more. And we find the emphasis that is placed upon the assembling together of the people of God. And we find that, listen, for a long time in our culture, in America, it's been very easy and convenient to be a Christian. It really has. There's not been much of a price that we've had to pay to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this nation. But we have brothers and sisters all across the globe that pay high price to gather together. I read often throughout the last couple of weeks of different things that are taking place in different countries and how God is moving and how God is working. It's encouraging. He's working through His church. And we sometimes have in our mind this idea of church, this big, fancy building, and all of these things, but the church is the people. It's the people. And we assemble together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, Paul said this, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a place where we go to fulfill that which we find here in verses 24 and 25, that we're provoking one another unto love and good works, that we're exhorting one another. We find it's a place in which we receive instruction, we receive that which we need for going out and serving the Lord and being the light in the world that He's called us to be. The church is important. I know that there have been many over this pandemic that have gotten very irritated over the fact that there have been certain governors across the land and even our national leadership that have distinguished or determined and denoted certain organizations as being essential. You've heard the terminology, right? I mean, here in the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, our governor listed certain things that are essential and other things that aren't. And something that's interesting, in almost every one of the states within the union, they have said that church is not essential. Right? You know what's interesting? I think for far too long, the people of God have lived as if the church wasn't essential. What do I mean by that? Well, it was just kind of like, if we can make it, we can. If we can't, we can't. You know, it wasn't that priority. And perhaps, if the people of God for the last 3 to 5 generations in this country had lived as if the church was essential, we wouldn't be dealing with fighting, yes, the church is essential. Have we proven it? I agree this morning that the church is essential. We need church. I'm thankful that there was a pastor by the name of Rodney Padat that after my parents got saved, he had a class and he taught my parents the importance of church. You know why I'm thankful for that? Because my parents took me to church. I got saved. There was a time in my life for a number of years where we never went to church. I mean, never. Not even Easter. I just don't remember as a 9, 10, 11-year-old boy, I don't remember going to church ever. Sundays was a day to go to the skating rink. I'm just being transparent. That's what we did. Then my parents got saved. There's a pastor that taught them the importance of church. I've often said that from the time that my parents got saved, if I could recall in my mind just a handful of times that I went to church prior to that, that there's probably fewer times than that that I missed church after they got saved. Because somebody taught them the importance of church. I didn't start going to church on Wednesday night when I became a pastor. Went to church on Wednesday night because church house was open. And what I'm saying this morning is that church, we find not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's not that idea of missing a service here and there. It's the idea of just forsaking it, leaving it, saying, I don't need that. We need it. And we find that here as the believers are given this truth, what they have received, the access that they have, that Jesus is our great high priest. So what do? We draw near, we hold fast, and we consider one another. This is the response to that which we have received, and we understand the place of the local church. Understand that here in the first century, these believers, you know, all they really had was each other. That's all they had. In fact, there are some places around the world today that you could go and all the believers have is each other. Unfortunately, in America, I say unfortunately, but the reality is that as a believer in America, for too long, people have been able to get along without the church. We just need to call it like it is. I'm not angry with anybody. I'm just saying the facts. This is the way it is in America. There are a number of churches around our land that say, you know what, we should just go ahead and cancel Sunday night service. We should just go ahead and cancel Wednesday night service because the attendance is too low. People don't come. Yeah, it happens. In fact, we've had people that have contacted us just because they saw that we had a Sunday night service. And they've said this, do you really have a Sunday night service? Yes, we do. It's not just like on the advertising on the board. We really do. We meet together. But you can see it. You can look at the history of it in this land. And what do we see that? We see that for too long, believers have been able to get along in this nation without the church. But in the first century, when they were coming out of that Judaism and they were saved, man, they only had each other and the Lord. Amen? And so he says, listen, you have access. You have an high priest. And therefore, draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. Provoke unto love and good works. Do these things. Why? Because of what you've received. And then you see throughout the church history, you see how the church has been so blessed by God as they've fulfilled the commission that God has given. See, Jesus has given us a new and living way. It's so much different than that old way. Aren't you thankful for that? I am so thankful to be on this side of Calvary. Amen? And praise the Lord for what Jesus accomplished, for what we received. And now we need to respond. Let us do these things. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Word of God, the truth contained therein. We thank you for salvation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cruel cross, bled and died, suffered greatly, was buried, and then rose in victory. We thank you that he ascended to heaven, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank you that we have access, this new and living way. We thank you that it was through his flesh, through that death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that we have an high priest, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as these marvelous truths have been presented, now therefore, brethren, as a result of understanding what we've received, here's how we respond. God, I pray that you would help us to draw near. Help us to hold fast. Help us to consider one another. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to have no wavering, knowing that you're faithful, that he that has promised is faithful. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have demonstrated throughout your word and throughout history. We thank you that you always do what you say you will do. I pray, God, that you would use us. Use us to make a difference in our community, in our state, in our country, in our world. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If there's one this morning that's not sure of heaven, whether they're here locally or watching on the live stream, God, it's our prayer that today would be the day of their salvation. They need to come by the way of the cross, understanding that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that he paid the debt that they could not pay. Lord, I pray, as the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today, Paul said, is the day of salvation, that not one person would let it pass by. If they're not sure of heaven, they get it settled today. Father, for every believer, we're brethren. Would you help us to follow the admonition that's been given in these verses of Scripture? Help us, Lord, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We pray that you'd move and work as only you can, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?